Father, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Who are we, Father, that you should have such love for us and give to us what we don't deserve, but give willingly and lovingly and graciously, mercifully, so that through the shedding of blood on the cross by your Son, Jesus Christ, we can have eternal life. And that ought to just well within us an overwhelming sense of gratitude. We'll never know what we have been saved from. Scripture gives us a picture of what that is like. And so as we read through Scripture and see what was our destiny, and that now is no longer ours because of faith in Christ, we have a new home, and we thank you for that. We look with anticipation the coming of your Son, so that we can be a part of your forever family. And thank you that that love endures for all ages, time upon time. Your love for us will never change. Your view of us will never change. And we thank you. And we give you praise in the name of Jesus, who died for us and for your glory. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Those in junior church can also be dismissed. There goes a brave soul, Sheila, heading out with those kids. This is not going to be a feel-good message. Not sure what you were hoping. But it's one of those that, it's a kind of message that we need to preach from time to time. And more churches aren't. More and more pastors are shying away from this particular topic, and it's no wonder. We'll look at some statistics that reveal some viewpoints. But it's one of those messages that, because it's not politically correct, because it doesn't have five ways to make you feel good or 10 things that you can do to be happier, pastors aren't proclaiming much anymore. Over the past couple of weeks, we have been pondering the verse in Acts 7, verse 39. You will recall, and let me just read it for you. Our fathers refused to obey him. Again, Stephen is giving this historical perspective of the nation of Israel in bringing them up to speed on not the fact of their history, but the fact that over the course of their life, Israel has time and time and time again rebelled against God. They have turned from him. And Stephen is specifically speaking about even in the wanderings of the wilderness, the early Israelites coming out of Egypt didn't obey him. Instead, they rejected him, speaking of Moses. And we could also infer they rejected God because Moses was the emissary of God. They were also ultimately rejecting God as well. And so they rejected him, and in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. We first of all took a look at the cause of a wayward heart and found that a wayward heart is the way it is because it is a heart of unbelief. It began back in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were given the responsibility to tend the garden and to populate earth. They were given one prohibition: stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the only requirement that God set as a negative for them to obey. The others were positive. Take care of it, populate it, it's in your hands. over a period of time. We don't know the duration of their sinless estate, but in that time, as they had opportunity to speak with God, Satan, through the serpent, entered the picture and deceived Adam and Eve into believing that God was withholding something of importance about themselves, about the garden, that blissful estate that they were in, and that they needed to take of that fruit in order to get what God was withholding. They chose to believe a lie rather than to believe a truth, and they disobeyed God. They were in a state of unbelief about what God had said. And so the cause of a wayward heart, we looked at a number of passages, including the one from King David in the Psalms, that tell us that from our birth we have been brought into this world in a sinful state. It's our nature to be sinful. Adam and Eve were the only two people who have ever lived who became sinners because they sinned. We sin because we are sinners. That's our nature. So the cause of a wayward heart is unbelief. We turn back to Egypt, to the world system, because our heart is wayward. Unbelief in God causes a wayward heart. Last week, we discovered the condition of a wayward heart. We looked at the same passage and then sprang from there, looking at a number of different things, asking ourselves, if the heart is wayward to begin with, how does it manifest itself? What does it look like? And we looked at three different ways in which a wayward heart, a deceitful heart, manifests itself. And deceit was one of them. That was the first one that we looked at from Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. It's without cure, the verse tells us. Apart from divine intervention, we are in a hopeless condition. If you go to any junkyard today and you see row upon row, stack upon stack of old rusty cars, they are in that condition, and unless somebody comes along who knows how to restore a rusty old car, it will remain in that condition. That's us. We're in a hopeless state. We've been deceived, and our heart is deceitful. Everywhere we look, there is deceit. And that verse tells us that there is nothing more deceptive than the heart. You can't get any lower. We looked at Jeremiah 5:23. Not only is the heart deceptive, but it also is rebellious, according to Jeremiah 5:23. It resists authority. It opposes any control, and it is defiant toward God. This heart chooses to go its own way rather than to follow God's way. It does what's right in its own eyes. It is a way that seems right to a man, even though the end of it is what? Death. Destruction. It has revolted against God, turning away from Him, abandoning Him, refusing to follow Him, to submit to His authority, and it's done in so many ways. Just before our current Sunday school series, we looked at some of the conditions of the heart that we call respectable sins. We tolerate them. We do them because, well, everybody else is. And they don't seem to be so bad, especially over time. We can become angry. We can be gossiping. We can be unkind. We can exhibit a rebellious heart, and we need to understand that all sin is rebellion against God. It doesn't matter what sin it is. It's turning away from God. There is a way that seems right, but the end is destruction. A final condition of the heart, we considered that a wayward heart not only is deceitful, not only is it rebellious, but also it is depraved, from Romans chapter 1. God told Noah that the thoughts and the intents of the heart are continuously evil. Not only in that passage in Romans do they tell us about the condition of the heart, that it is depraved and it does all kinds of egregious things against God, but it thinks of new ways to do them as well. Conjures up new things to do because the heart is so dark. When we rebel, we walk away from His service. Paul says that the depraved heart not only commits horrendous acts of degradation against God, but the depraved heart thinks up new ways, all the while knowing, A, that such actions lead to destruction, lead to judgment, and that also, B, in spite of his judgment, they encourage others to do them as well. The heart is depraved. There is nothing God sees in man in which he finds any pleasure. Left in this helpless, deceitful, rebellious, depraved condition, man has been justly judged by God, and there is a sentence of condemnation that has been placed on him. Everyone has sinned and deserves death. Considering that man's heart continues to turn back to Egypt, this morning I want us to take a look from this verse that our heart has turned and look at the curse. We've looked at the cause of a wayward heart. We've seen the condition of a wayward heart, that it is always about wanting to sin. Now, what is the curse for a wayward heart? It wouldn't be any surprise to you that I like cartoons and comic strips. Anybody not know that about me? I like to laugh. I like to read things, and sometimes I'm reading a comic strip in bed, and I'm laughing, and I have to tell Robin, you know, See, to me, it's funny. Sometimes I have to explain those to her. It's, oh, okay. But I like comics, and some of my favorites are Bugs Bunny. I like DC. I like Garfield on occasion. I like that one. Charlie Brown. I like The Far Side. That gives me my warped sense of puns and all that. Sometimes, some of my favorite are Dilbert. Anybody a Dilbert fan? Yeah, there are a few of you. In one of his comic strip books, he writes his comic strip, and then underneath he gives a little commentary about why he wrote that particular comic for that day. And on one particular comic strip, he's poking some fun at some fictional saints. And he ends his comic strip, and underneath he says, "If there's a hell, I'm sure I'll be going there." In 1979, the rock group AC/DC came out with a hit single that would reach number 17 on the charts. Maybe you from that era might remember it. "Living Easy, Living Free," "Season Ticket on a One-Way Ride," "Asking Nothing," "Leave Me Be," "Taking Everything in My Stride," "Don't Need Reason," "Don't Need Rhyme," "Ain't Nothing I Would Rather Do," "Going Down," "Party Time," "My Friends Are Gonna Be There Too," "I'm on the highway to hell." "No stop signs, speed limit, nobody's gonna slow me down. Like a wheel, gonna spin it, nobody's gonna mess me around. Hey Satan, paid my dues, playing in a rocking band. Hey mama, look at me, I'm on my way to the promised land. I'm on the highway to hell, don't stop me, and I'm going down, all the way down. I'm on the highway to hell." Some believe that the lyrics were written about a particular road in Australia where the band came from. It's called Canning Highway. And they say that they wrote it because from the place where one of the band members lived down to a particular bar, there was a steep hill and it didn't have a stop sign, and there were a lot of accidents as they went down. No speed limit signs, no stop signs. But they wrote about on their way to hell. What will happen to the person who does nothing for his wayward heart? I'd like you to begin with me in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Told you this wasn't going to be a feel-good message, but it's one we have to understand, because if we are saved today, this is what we have been saved from. We need to understand that and then give the Lord praise and thanks that we've been spared from it. But verse 36, in that verse we read this: "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him.
Seems pretty plain, doesn't it? Kind of plain as the nose on your face. That if you have the Son, you have life. 1 John 5:11 through 13 make that very clear. If you have the Son, you have life. But if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And this verse tells us that His wrath remains on us. The heart without God will receive His judgment. And notice that it says it will remain on him who has rejected the Lord. That person can never hope that God will change his mind about his condition. Once he has been condemned in there and he is sent to that place of condemnation, that will never be revoked. God will never change his mind. He'll never lessen the intensity of the judgment that has been cast on a person who rejects him. If the person dies having rejected God, God will reject him and God's wrath will always be on him. There will be no leniency. He won't someday change his mind and say that you've suffered enough. Come on and be a part of heaven. He's not going to remove you from that. When I was born, I have on my right shoulder a red birthmark. It's about the size of my key fob. 2 inches long, 1 inch, right about that size, right there. Always going to have it. It's always going to be there. I can't wash it off. I can't wish it away. Somebody can't come along and say, I'd like to take that for you. Until the day I die, that's going to be there with me. It will remain. When Scripture speaks here from John saying that God's wrath will remain on him, God's wrath will never change. It will be with that person forever. It will remain. Can't scrub it away. You can't wish it away. The intensity of his wrath will never diminish and the duration of his wrath will never decrease. We need to understand that. Eternity is a long time, isn't it? Some of you think my sermons are a long time, but they're longer. Eternity is longer than my sermon. There are two distinct Greek words that are translated wrath for us in Scripture. Both are used of God's wrath. One indicates an agitated condition of the feelings, an outburst of wrath from something that's inside. You'd look especially in the book of Revelation when God speaks of the bowl and the vial and the trumpet judgments. It's an intense anger that happens for a moment and then it's over. His wrath is poured out and then it's alleviated. His wrath is poured out again and then it's alleviated. That's the one word. The other word is the word that is speaking about here, that his wrath will remain on him. And it speaks about or suggests a more settled or abiding condition of mind. It's frequently used in respect to his taking revenge. It's less sudden in nature, but more lasting. This type of wrath is what's spoken of in reference to this passage, that it will remain on the individual. It's long-lasting. It'll never end. It'll keep going. I want you to understand something, that there are those who believe that hell is only for a period of time. Some believe, and even in what our evangelical churches, they believe in what's called annihilation. That a person who is a sinner goes to hell, but after a period of time, when they have sufficed the wrath of God, God will then just cause them to cease to exist. There's a movement called the emerging church, and that's coming out of that context. Scripture doesn't teach that. The same word that Jesus used about being forever in His presence because of faith in Christ is the same word that's used for the duration or length of time that is the judgment those who reject Christ will receive. We need to understand that hell isn't annihilation. Hell isn't just what we experience here on earth. Hell isn't what we conjure up in our mind. There are those who believe different things about what hell is. And let me give you some positions on hell.
the ancient Egyptians during the period of the Middle Kingdom, back in 2000 to 1600 BC, had a view of hell. They believed that on death, the soul was met by 42 divine judges. And if you were found to do good things, then you went to two fields, and that was their concept of heaven. But if you had sinned, then you went to this place of judgment, and you were there, and then eventually, after having sufficed the time of punishment, there was annihilation. They didn't believe in an eternity. The Greeks had the same or similar kind of viewpoint in a place called Tartarus, in which the individual went, was judged, he met his conditions of punishment, and then was annihilated. In Europe, the same viewpoint. To the Native American Indian, there was a dangerous underworld of 9 levels that was ruled by demons, and the road into and out of was very steep and thorny. For the Muslims, hell includes a number of levels that depend on the deeds done in this life, and they have 2 different kinds of hell. One which is a steamy, very grotesque place, and the other is the most intense cold that a person could ever imagine. That's their viewpoint. The Baha'i faith don't believe in a literal hell. They believe that it's just a symbol, something that you bring up in your mind. The Hindus believe that you go to a place of judgment, and then after a period of time, you're reincarnated. And depending on whether you lived a good life and your punishment in that place of judgment was sufficient enough, you could come back better than you were the last life, or you would go back worse in the next life. Did you notice a theme, though, that a lot of these believe in annihilation? See, there are people that we don't want to think about judgment, do we? We don't want to think about a place that is going to be for those. If God is loving, then why would He create a place like that? In a 2007 poll by the Barna Group, only, and I want you to hear this percent, 32% of those polled in America believe in a literal hell. 32%. But even our current judicial system demands that there's a place of punishment for crimes that are committed. So why not for sins as well? Why shouldn't there be a place that would have a time of punishment for those who reject and have disobeyed the commands of God? Many preachers today believe that it's not politically correct to preach about hell. Maybe that's why fewer and fewer churchgoers believe in a literal place. There's a growing number of churches, as I had said, that believe in annihilation. That you either on death are annihilated, the soul and body cease to exist, or you go through that time of punishment and then you are annihilated. So that's just a broad picture of views about hell. Let's consider the place of hell. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. It is reported that when the revised version of the Bible became available in bookstores in England, that a man went in to make a purchase. He told the clerk that he wanted a copy of the new Bible that just came out that has no hell in it. He was surprised and disappointed. There is such a place. Matthew 10 and verse 28 says this: "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Hell is a real place. Jesus spoke about it. He taught about it. It is not a figment of the imagination. From these and many other verses, we can see that it is a literal place, a place of torment, a place of eternal punishment. There's a Greek word that's used for eternal, and it is used both in the sense of everlasting life and everlasting punishment. If hell weren't a real place with a lasting consequence, why would Jesus have used the same word to describe both places as being in essence the same in duration? You see, if Jesus believed
that hell was just a concept of the mind and imagination, but taught that it was a literal place anyways, he was deceiving us, perhaps only to get us to be frightened to accept him and walk with him, to avoid such a place of punishment. But he spoke about it in a way that was eternal, that was lasting, just in the same way that he spoke about heaven and its duration. To illustrate that hell is a literal place, Jesus used another Greek word for hell. It's the word Gehenna. And it's a word that comes from the Old Testament, and it means Valley of Hinnom. And you'll recall, even back in Leviticus, in the law, Jesus spoke, the law spoke about, God giving it to the Israelites, spoke about the fact that they were not to worship the god Moloch. Moloch was considered the god of fire. And we see as the kingdom begins to be established, that along comes idolatry. And one of the idolatrous practices was to Moloch. We have record in the Chronicles about how King Ahaz offered his son on the altar to the god Moloch, putting him through the fire. King Josiah comes along, and he's the one that's noted about who did some tremendous religious reforms, bringing the people back to true worship of God. And so during his reformation of the Israelites, one of the practices that he did away with was the worship of Moloch. To desecrate the shrine of where many children had been offered, he took the priests of Moloch and he had them killed, and then to defile it, he threw their bodies on the shrine and then set it on fire. From that day on, this Valley of Hinnom, this Gehenna, became a perpetual garbage dump for Jerusalem. It was just outside the city wall. And so the people would bring their refuse, all the things that they didn't want, their dung, and they would throw it there, and there was a perpetual fire that burned all the time, and the stench and everything that you can imagine in a dump was there. That's the description that Jesus gives to remind us that hell is a literal place. And he gave them an example of something that they knew very well about. God's holiness won't tolerate the garbage of sin in his presence, so there is a place where the refuse of people who reject him will be cast. Right now, God considers everyone worthy of his redemption. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but there will be a day, a terrible day of judgment, in which many will be cast from his presence into this outer darkness where they will never have the opportunity to respond to the gospel of Christ again. It is a place, a putrid place of worthless refuse. Scripture gives us a great picture about what hell will be like. And sometimes it's difficult to explain. You've been to some place and you come back and you're all excited about it, and you're trying to share with somebody about what it was like where you were at, and you can't because you don't have a picture, just something that's in your mind. And so it's difficult to really explain. And that's what Jesus is trying to do. There is a place that you haven't been, but it's a horrible place. And I want to give you a picture about it. And it's opposite of what heaven is. So think about what heaven is like. And everything about hell is totally opposite. If heaven is a place of beauty, hell is a place that is ugly and repulsive. If heaven is a place of splendor, hell is a place of disrepute, of disgrace and disgust. If heaven is a place of well-manicured gardens, then hell is a barren wasteland. If heaven is a place of intimate fellowship, hell is a place of utter loneliness. If heaven is a place of light and glory, hell is a place of absolute darkness and denigration. If heaven is a place of joy, hell is a place of sorrow. If heaven is a place for God's eternal presence, hell is a place of God's eternal absence. God will not be there in that place. Anything that heaven has excluded, everything about heaven is excluded from hell. People talk about going there. And by the way, there's a poll that says that 5% of people believe they're going to go to hell. They think their friends are going to be there. They think it's going to be a great big party. They think that it's going to be a lot of fun.
They're going to be able to really cut loose and do whatever they want from their heart's desire, and it's going to be a lonely place of misery. Jesus described this place as outer darkness. Jude 13 speaks of it as being the blackest darkness. So here's a paradox for you. In that fire gives off light. Would everybody agree with me on that? Hell is a place that has fire, but yet it is going to be outer and utter darkness. So think about this, and only God can have this ability to do where there is fire, but yet utter darkness. I love campfires. Start them at night, and you've got the glow of the fire around you, and it lights everything up. You grab a bag of marshmallows and a stick, and you have a good time. I can remember growing up at camp and how sometimes coming home at night, it was a moonless night, and with all the trees that are around, you feel closed in, and you can't see. You can't see your hand, and that's what hell is going to be like. The darkest darkness. We aren't given a location of this place or how big it will be, but we understand and bear this in mind that it will be total absence of anyone else around you. There isn't going to be anybody else to hear you groan in pain or to cry out. You will be alone and abandoned. There won't be a corner drugstore to run to get some meds to alleviate the constant pain. There will be utter and ultimate aloneness. The only voice that you will hear will be your own. The only voice that you might hear in your mind's memory is that of Jesus who says, "Depart from me because I don't know you." Think about that on your mind, that that is the last words of anybody that you will hear. "Depart from me because I don't know you." Totally alone, totally void of anyone else around to comfort you. No relief from the agony that's caused by the rejection of the only way that was able to make it so that you didn't have to spend there. When Mom passed away, I found myself at the end of a very emotionally long day sobbing uncontrollably. David came up and he put his little arms around me and he put his head in the crook of my neck and he just held me. And the pain for that moment was taken away. There won't be that in hell. There won't be that luxury of someone coming alongside and giving you comfort. There will be no respite. Some believe hell is the worst thing that you can imagine, but experienced for eternity. They believe that if the worst thing you can imagine is that needle coming in for the dentist, you know, how many, I don't like that. But they believe that's what hell is going to be like for them. In an episode years ago of the old TV series Night Gallery, there was an episode of a drugged out hippie that died and he went to hell. And he was met by an elderly couple who for eternity shared their family photos with him. See, that's what some people think hell will be like. It's a place of torment. It's a place where there will be gnashing of teeth and weeping, sorrow upon sorrow. Gnashing means to grind the teeth either as a result of pain or to strike together in anger. I believe the person in hell will experience both. He will forever gnash his teeth in anger at God who has abandoned him, constantly spewing out venomous curses at God. He will continually gnash his teeth in defiance against God. It's an indication of the refusal to repent and acknowledge that God was just in his judgment of them. He will also forever gnash his teeth from the pain he experiences for his sins. Man wants desperately to believe that hell does not exist or that in some way the length of its experience is not eternal. Theologian Emory Bancroft states that hell is the way it is so that the outward state of the lost corresponds to the inward state. The place of hell is real. Scripture speaks about the people of hell as well. Revelation 20, verse 10 speaks about it's a place that has been prepared for Satan and his angels, and that also it's a place where the false prophet and the beast will be thrown. Don't confuse hell with Hades.
Jesus gave an illustration about Lazarus and a rich man, and the rich man went to Hades, the place of rest, if you will, for the soul who's awaiting the final judgment of God. Hell is that final place because it speaks about the fact that the lake of fire will receive Hades. So not only will it be peopled with Satan and his angels and the false prophet and the beast, but also those, as we learn from John 3:36, it is those who have rejected him. It will be peopled. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. Starting at verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is the second death. "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." God has given to us eternal life. This life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. "These things I have written to you so that you might know that you have eternal life." It's really quite simple, isn't it? If you believe and have trusted Christ for eternal life, then you have been given life, eternal life, noted in John 3:16. If, on the other hand, you ignore and reject God's gift of salvation through His Son, Christ, then you don't have life. And according to this passage, your name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life that guarantees an eternal home with Christ as part of God's forever family. That will be the state of those who refuse to follow Christ. It will be peopled with people who don't know the Savior, who have rejected Him. So what finally is the purpose of hell? Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 tells us that the soul that sins, it will die. Hebrews 9:27 says it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And one passage I want to look at finally, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. 1. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9, "Give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power." Turn over to chapter 2 and verse 10. "Every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing, they perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved." The purpose of the hell is for wages of sin. It is a place that has been prepared for those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel of Christ. It is for those who refuse to recognize them, to recognize Him. They have refused the truth. The gospel invites all men to be saved. But many will reject that invitation. And so hell will be an eternal separation from the only one who could have saved them from their eternal banishment and punishment. Hell is not a place of rehabilitation. It is a place of punishment. It is not a violation, but eternal torment. And it's a place that we don't want to go to. There is coming a day of judgment. Some will hear the judge utter those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Others will hear the master say, "Depart from me, I don't know you." On our own, in our condition of a wayward heart turned from God, there is no chance for anything other than the punishment of God as we stand before the judgment seat of God.
God has throughout Scripture reminded us that if we continue to live in this condition, if we continue to disobey His commands, our only and final destination is eternal condemnation for our sin. But there is a cure. Yes, there's a curse for the wayward heart, but there is a cure. We'll look at that more fully next week. But suffice it for today to say that the cure is this. Jesus said simply, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He's the cure. He's the way to avoid this destination of a place of punishment. Jesus took on Him the sins of mankind. And by faith in Him, we won't endure the torment that otherwise would await us. If you have the Son, you have life. Believe on Him and be saved. Herbert Lockyer writes, O God, to think the countless souls that pass away through each short moment that we live, destined to dwell in heaven or groan in hell for aye. O stir me up and new strength give, and let not one pass out through death in shame and sin, that I through thee might seek and win. It's not just enough for us to know that we have an eternal destiny in heaven, but it's a responsibility that through the Holy Spirit in Acts 1:8 we have been given to go out empowered by Him to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and to share with them so that they too can avoid this real place called hell. Do you need to repent today? You have come to church. You have sat under the ministry and heard the gospel, but is there an emptiness still in your soul because you have never trusted Christ as Savior? You too can have eternal life today. You don't have to wait until next week for the cure. Hebrews speaks about today, while it is still called today, seek Him. But I also want you to be encouraged that if you have faith in Christ, to give thanks to the Lord because He has provided a place that will be with Him forever. In John 14, He has prepared it for us who love Him. He desires for us to be in His presence. And so give thanks that God has spared you from that judgment and has allotted you a place in His presence. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You that Christ paid the price so that we don't have to endure the damnation of hell and the torment that will be for eternity. Thank You that Your presence will be forever and ever, and we never have to worry or wonder if You will change Your mind about us, because You look at Your Son and our faith in Him, and we have been made new. We are new creation. And so we thank You. We thank You for that home that is prepared for us. We thank You that we have been spared from a place that has been prepared for those who reject You. And my prayer today is that, first of all, every one of us understand and know for certain that if we were to die and stand in Your presence today, that we would be welcomed into Your presence forever and not awaiting that final judgment. And then to assume the responsibility as well to share the good news with others about how they too can avoid that eternal damnation that awaits should they die without Christ. And we will give You thanks, grateful to be a part of Your family and how that will never change, in Jesus' name. Thank You for that salvation that is ours. Amen.
So stand 602 in our song.